Now, we've been really looking at a kind of a summary of the New Testament. We talked about when Jesus comes. We looked at the genealogy of Jesus. We looked at his forerunner, John the Baptist. We looked at the baptism of Jesus. And the next thing that happens is the temptation of Jesus. And I want us to take a look at how Jesus was tempted and how he handled the temptation. But also, we're going to learn from that how we're going to be tempted and how we also can handle the temptations that come our way. Now, before we look at that, I want to remind you that our relationship with God really consists of three things. We are to love God, we are to trust God, and we are to obey God. Love God, trust God, obey God. Now, the devil knows that. He knows that that's what we're supposed to do. He also knows that if we're not sure whether or not God loves us, if we're not sure whether or not God is good and really loves us, then we're not going to be able to love him back. And also, if we don't believe he's good and loves us, we're not going to trust him. And if we don't believe he's good and his ways are good, we're not going to obey him. So one of the ways that the devil tempts, and I think it is his primary way to tempt us to sin, is to get us to first doubt the goodness and love of God. That's what he does in the temptation of Jesus. That's what he's done throughout history. Let's go ahead and jump right in and see how he does this in Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 1, with Jesus. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" So the devil begins with the word "if." The devil begins with his temptation by trying to plant doubt. By the way, he's used this same tactic throughout history. I want to go all the way back to the very first temptation for a moment, the temptation of Adam and Eve. Let's look at this account and see the satanic tactic. Genesis 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" Now, what did God actually say? Most of you probably are familiar with that, but let's look and see what God actually said. Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die.'" Now, God's goodness in Genesis chapter 2 is so apparent. Everything is good, created by God. And God says to Adam and Eve, "You can eat freely of all these trees, every tree in the garden. You may eat freely of all of it, except one. Just one tree. One tree you can't eat." What does Satan say? Satan says, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now, do you see what the devil is trying to do? Now, I say devil because Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, identifies the serpent as the devil in disguise. The devil is trying to get Adam and Eve to begin to suspect that God is holding out on them. He's holding out on you. He won't let you do anything. He won't let you eat from any tree. What kind of God is that that would hold out on you like that? See, what Satan is trying to do is he's trying to plant in Eve's mind the suspicion that God is not good and does not really love her. By the way, all sin begins this way. All sin begins this way. All sin begins with a suspicion that God is not good and does not really love you. Now, with that in mind, that tactic, let's go back to the temptation of Jesus. The devil knew that Jesus was God's son. He wasn't saying, if you're the son of God, because he didn't know. He's not asking for information. He knew exactly who he was. He knew that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. But Satan always likes to start by planting the seed of doubt about the goodness of God. Satan's suggestion might have been worded something like this. Didn't you just, at your baptism, didn't God the Father say you're his beloved son in whom he's well pleased? Didn't he just say that? Well, if you are the Son of God and you are well pleasing to him, then why did the Spirit of God lead you out here in this wilderness to starve you to death? Devil's saying, I mean, if God is really telling you the truth, that you are his beloved son, he's well pleased with you, then why are you out in this terrible place? He led you out here, this horrible place, and with no food. I mean, he probably went on and said things like, I mean, he even gave manna to the unbelieving Jews in the wilderness. He doesn't feed you. I mean, doesn't the Old Testament say that you will never see the righteous begging bread, and here you are with no bread, and you're the Son of God? Didn't Isaiah the prophet say that you shall never hunger or thirst, and here you are hungry? If God cares about you like you think, then why are you in this horrible situation? You see, the point of the temptation here is not feeding his hunger. The point of the temptation is getting him to distrust his father to provide and take matters into his own hands. If your heavenly father isn't going to take care of you, Jesus, you better take care of yourself. You better turn that stone into bread. See, when you start to doubt the goodness and love of God, you begin to think you better take matters into your own hands. If I'm not sure that God's going to take care of me, I better take care of myself. See, that's what Adam and Eve ended up doing. The devil planted this doubt about God's goodness in their minds, so they thought they better take matters into their own hands and eat from the forbidden fruit that the devil said would make them wise. See, if you begin to doubt the goodness and love of God, then you won't trust God to provide, and you'll take matters into your own hands. Now, what the devil was probably saying something like this. I think we're seeing a summary of the account. I imagine there's a lot more of conversation going on. And I would just speculate a little bit here. But the devil probably said things, something like this to Jesus also. I mean, you were born in a stable. And you're the Son of God? You were hurried off to Egypt in fear of Herod's wrath. And you're the Son of God? You were raised in the obscurity of a carpenter's shop in this despicable town in Galilee in poverty. And you're the Son of God? You spent the last 30 years of your life as a nobody. And you're the Son of God? See, if you really are the Son of God, you take matters into your own hands, turn the stones into bread, because apparently God's not going to take care of you. Better take care of yourself. So any of you know this sort of temptation? God doesn't seem to be taking care of you. He's not answering the prayers you've been praying the way you had hoped he would. He's not coming through like you had asked him to and hoped he would. And so now you're tempted to take matters into your own hands, even if that means a little compromise. Because if he isn't going to take care of you, you better take care of yourself. Some time ago, there was a young single Christian woman in our church family. And she had been praying for a husband, a Christian man, to come into her life. She prayed and prayed and prayed, waited and waited, and it hadn't happened. And so there was a non-Christian man at work that was paying attention to her, showed interest in her. And she knew that you shouldn't be unequally yoked, Christian with a non-Christian, if in a relationship that's headed toward marriage. And so even though she knew that, that suspicion that God is not good and was holding out on her was already planted in her mind. So she decided to take matters in her own hands. She went out with him. They started dating. And then he said to her one day, he said, if you really love me, then you'll be physically intimate with me. So she gave in to that. And after that physical relationship went for a while, he then just left. He was gone, left her alone, rejected, depressed, covered over in shame. And that's when she came to talk to me. See, when it comes to sin, never forget this. After a short, short pleasure, there's always a long, long pain. See, after the devil plays the role of tempter, then he switches gears and plays the role of accuser. First he tempts you and gets you to sin, and then he becomes the accuser, piling on guilt and shame so you don't feel worthy to come to church, to do a ministry, and eventually you pull away totally, which this young woman did. And then the devil accomplishes just what he wanted to accomplish, and you're no longer a threat to his kingdom. So what's the right response to this first temptation of the devil, which is to plant doubt about the love and goodness of God in our minds? What's the right response? Here's the right response, Matthew 4:4. But he, Jesus, answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus directly quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, which, by the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but this verse was said when Israel was in the wilderness to remind them that God will take care of them. So there's a perfect parallel here to what Jesus quotes. See, that's the principle that must rule our lives. I will live on the promises of God, no matter what my circumstances look like. What God says is true, I will believe it. I will hold on to it. I believe his promise. I believe he will come through in his time and in his way. No matter what my situation looks like, I'm going to hold to that. I'm going to live on the word of God, not on my circumstances. And God's word is clear that he loves me. God's word is clear that I've repented and believe in Jesus. I'm part of the family of God. He's a good, good father. He will take care of me. It will be in his time and in his way. So if it's not coming when I thought it would come, then it must be coming in a better time, in a better way, and I'm going to trust him because I'm living on the word of God and I'm not basing how I think and feel on my circumstances. It was 26 years ago, I ended up in the hospital from exhaustion, trying to do so much, you know, things ministry-wise, and I began to just pray God for God to heal me, and he didn't heal me. And I actually preached dizzy for 6 months. 6 months I held onto the pulpit so I wouldn't fall down. By the way, I'm not dizzy right now, so don't worry about me. No hands, look. But after that, I went out into the woods and I just began to cry out to the Lord. I mean, it was a 3-hour session of I raised volume with God. And at the end of that time, I said, I'm waiting for you to heal me, God. I'm waiting. But if you don't heal me, then you got to talk to me. You got to tell me what's happening here. I got to know. So I'm not leaving this rock. I was sitting on a rock. I'm not leaving this rock till you talk to me. And then God, and I didn't hear an audible voice, and I've never heard an audible voice, but he spoke to me so clearly in my heart, it had the power of an audible voice. Here's what he said to me. He said, I don't want people to know how strong you are for me. I want people to know how strong I am for you. And shortly after that, God did heal me. He did it in his time and his way after he accomplished his purposes. See, we can always trust in the goodness and love of God. You can always trust in that. But you got to remember, sometimes he's going to do it at a different time than you think, in a different way than you think. Question is, will you keep trusting him until he does it? Some of you are right in the middle of a trust test right now. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but you know who you are. You're right in the middle of a trust test. My question to you is, can you wait for God to provide for you in his time and his way? Can you keep trusting him? So that's how Jesus responds to the first temptation. Where Adam and Eve failed, Jesus triumphs. He continued to believe the goodness and love of God in the worst of circumstances. So now the devil's going to move on to temptation number two. So Satan says temptation number two is basically along these lines. So you trust God, do you? Really? Let's see about that. Verse 5. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, if you trust him, if you think he's really going to take such good care of you, jump. Throw yourself down. For it is written, oh, and you believe the word of God no matter what your circumstances are? Okay, here is Psalm 91. It is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So the devil takes Jesus to Jerusalem. He takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, which we know from the Jewish historian Josephus that Herod had a royal portico, and the southern wall of the temple was 450 feet high. Church tradition tells us that James, the half-brother of Jesus, was actually martyred by throwing him off of that pinnacle. Satan takes Jesus to that pinnacle and says, okay, if you're the Son of God and you trust him and you believe his promises, jump. Throw yourself off. The angels will make sure you don't even stub your toe. Go ahead. Now, in the first temptation, a real problem existed, hunger. The hunger was real. Here, Jesus is asked to create a problem and then presume on God to deliver him from it. See the difference? To do that is to put the Lord to the test. It's the sin. The psalmist actually prayed, Lord, keep me, your servant, keep me from presumptuous sins, those things that I get myself into, I get so deep, and then I presume you're just going to get me out of it. Keep me from those kinds of sins. But Jesus won't give in to this. Matthew 4:7. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, Jesus quotes the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 16 this time, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The devil's basically saying this, look, Jesus, this is a perfect opportunity. Do a swan dive right off the temple. Let all these people down there, even those religious leaders who have rejected you, let them see the angels catch you. Then they'll surely believe you're the Messiah, and you'll have the following that you want, so just jump. Jesus wouldn't do it. It's interesting, you know, Jesus clearly knew already. He knew what his, why he came. He knew what God's plan was. He knew he came to be pierced through for our transgressions. He came to be crushed for our iniquities, as as Isaiah 53 says. He came to be chastened for our well-being, to be scourged for our healing. He came to be oppressed and afflicted. He knew he's going to be led as a lamb off to slaughter, oppressed, taking our judgment. Jesus knew that he's coming to die for our sins, take all of our judgment, absorb it all for us. He came to die. He knew it. He came to be our substitutionary atonement for us. Isaiah 53, it says, it pleased the Lord to crush him for us. It was all God's plan. Jesus knew it. Had he fallen into the temptation and sinned and jumped, he would have bypassed God's plan. And then he would have had people who were lovers of sensation, not lovers of God. He would have had people who wanted to follow him for his power, not who wanted to repent and receive his forgiveness. See, Jesus already had a taste of this in John chapter 6. When he fed the multitude on one side of Galilee, the next day, the next morning, he's on the other side of Galilee. They show up, and Jesus says that you seek me for what? For food. You're not coming to me for me. You're just coming for more food. Jesus knows that people are so fickle. One of our overseas workers many years ago was sent out by Grace and was in the Himalayas and was doing Bible translation, finished that translation after 20, 25 years. And the people now have in that particular part of the Himalayas have the Word of God in their heart language. It's a beautiful, beautiful victory that we got to participate in as a church. But also this particular man, you know, one of our workers, he actually grew up as a son of a Bible translator in the Himalayas with a different people group. And he watched after the Bible was translated in their heart language, what this particular village did is every night around the fire, they would read these portions, large portions of scripture out loud. And all the village would come and hear the word of God in their heart language. What happened is they started to bring the sick on pallets close enough to hear the word of God in their own language. And when they heard the word of God, they were healed. And this particular worker, one of our dear friends, he said, I watched it with my own eyes. They would hear the word and they would be healed and they would be able to take their pallet up and walk back to their house. He said, but then later on, sometimes they would pray to be healed and God didn't always heal them. So a lot of them, after God didn't heal them, they went back to their idols. People are so fickle, and Jesus knew that. So Jesus wouldn't give in to this second temptation to put God the Father to the test. By the way, never put yourself deliberately into a threatening situation, doing it recklessly and needlessly, and then expect God to rescue you from it. So Jesus refused to collect a crowd of thrill seekers. He wanted a crowd of repentant, faithful followers. So he will not put the Lord to the test. So now Satan comes with temptation number three. Temptation number three, all the subtleties fade away. The mask is dropped. Satan's desperate. He's going after one final attempt to achieve his goal. Matthew 4, verse 8 and 9. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to him, all these things I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me. There's nothing subtle here. All the subtleties are gone. He's desperate. So he takes Jesus to his high mountain. He gives him a view of the kingdoms of the world, which, by the way, Satan's the usurper. He became the god of this age after he got Adam and Eve to sin. So he is the god of this age until Jesus comes again. And so when he says, I'll give you all these kingdoms of the world, it was a legitimate offer. He had them. So he lets Jesus see the, you know, grandeur of the Egypt and the pyramids and the beauty of Rome and Athens. And he says, you can have it all if you would just bow to me. Just bow to me and you can have it all. Now, why is this a temptation? I'll tell you why, because in Psalm 2, Jesus has a right to the kingdoms of this world. Psalm 2, verse 8, God the Father says, ask me and I will surely give the nations to you as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. So this is a messianic promise from God to Messiah, from God the Father to God the Son. And it's going to happen. I believe it's going to happen, you know, very soon. But the devil's saying something different. The devil's saying, I'm just offering you what God offers you, minus the cross. You can have it all without the cross. You can have it all without the wrath of God bearing down on you. You can have it all without the agony and humiliation and suffering and death. You can have it all without all that sin and judgment and all that shame and guilt. You can have it all. Just bow. Just give me a little bow, a little compromise. It's all yours. Jesus again quotes the book of Deuteronomy. And Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So the devil says, you can have it all, just a little compromise. And just a short bow, and the crown's yours. When I was in college, I threw the javelin on my college track team. And my senior year, I qualified for regionals. And I had a chance to possibly qualify for nationals. And my track coach and the team doctor came to me. And they said, you need to take these anabolic steroids if you want to win. I said, it's against the rules. I said, yeah, but everybody's taking them. If you want to win, you got to take them, or you're going to get crushed. I didn't take them. And I didn't win. See, that's what the devil does. The devil said, look, do you want to be a winner? Do you want to have things your way? Then just a little compromise is all, just a little bow. You can have it. Jesus wouldn't do it. For Christ, the choice is simple. Any compromise is... any submission to the devil was disloyalty to God. He's not going to do it. So here's how the devil works. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So how do we deal with temptation? How did Jesus deal with it? What did he do? He quoted Scripture. He quoted Scripture. What did the psalmist say? Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word I've treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. We got to have the word of God in our hearts. The word gives us the victory. Now I want you to see how this story ends, because a lot of people finish this account without reading this last verse. Without the last verse, we're missing a gigantic point. Matthew 4, verse 11. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. This is really important that we see this. Who sent the angels? God the Father sent the angels to do what? To take care of his son. To provide for his son in his time and in his way after he accomplished his purposes. I want to remind you about another temptation that Jesus goes through that is much more intense even than this. In the Garden of Gethsemane, before Jesus goes to the cross, we know that he is wrestling with this, the cup of the wrath of God he's about to drink, so to speak. It's all metaphorical, of course, but this cup of the wrath of God, he's about to die on the cross, take the wrath of God for our sins on himself. He's wrestling with that agony, the agony of all of what he's about to bear, but also being separated from his Father at that moment. He's wrestling with all that, but I believe the reason he's sweating blood as well is because the devil is saying, there's got to be another way. Because Jesus asks his Father, is there another way? If not, your will. I'm submitted, not mine. But I believe Jesus is essentially praying for deliverance from that cup. The question is, does the Father answer Jesus' prayer? And my answer is absolutely, he answers it. He does deliver him in his time, in his way. And his way is after redemption. His time is not on Friday when he prayed it, but on Sunday morning with the resurrection. And then he brought his son to heaven. He's going to send his son to then give him all the kingdoms of the earth soon. So as we close here in just a moment, will you trust God in the midst of your temptation? Or will you doubt his goodness? You doubt his love and think, I better take matters in your own hands. Will you compromise, or will you hold on to his word and feed on his word? And remember, every promise he said, well, he will bring about. But in his time and his way, his time and his way is always a better time and a better way. Now, as we get ready to close here, I want to invite Hosea up to sing a song over us. You can join in the song as well, but let's all stand, because there's some of you right now are in the midst of a very difficult temptation. And you can leave here today fortified in a powerful way to handle the temptation. Nobody needs to leave here today weak with regard to the temptation you're under. You can receive the strength from the Lord here in just a moment to be able to overcome the temptation. Those of you that are in the midst of temptation say, I need to be strengthened because I really feel the temptation. Some of you think, I feel the temptation to compromise. And right now, you know what that is. You know it's in your head what it is. Some of you are being tempted to compromise. And you know what the temptation is. It's in your head right now. God is putting it in your mind's eye right now. So during this closing song, I'm just going to ask, if you need to be strengthened and fortified to overcome that temptation, come up to the front. And I'm going to ask those who are going to pray to do something maybe a little bit different. When you come up and pray for them, lay a hand on their shoulder, pray for Holy Spirit power, but also ask the Lord to give you a scripture to speak over them. I'm not asking for prophetic words down here right now. I'm asking for scripture. And we're going to ask the Lord to give you scripture. And as you're praying for them, many of you, it's just going to happen first service. Many of you are going to lay hands and pray for them, and a verse is going to come to mind. Speak it. Speak it over so they can live on that. Live on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Not take matter into their own hands. Trust God.